More than a century ago, Our Lady of Fatima called for the consecration of Russia. Has it already occurred, or will it finally happen this week, or will we need to wait for a future pope to fulfill Our Lady's request? And also, what would happen if the request is fulfilled properly? We'll talk about that today on Crisis Point. I'm Eric Sammons, your host and the editor-in-chief of Crisis Magazine. Before we get started, just want to encourage people to like and subscribe to this podcast, wherever you might listen to it, wherever you might watch it. We really appreciate it. Helps other people find out about it. Also, I just want to let you know that Crisis Magazine is on Twitter, Gitter, Gab, Parler, Float, at Crisis Mag. So be sure to follow us there. And then finally, before we get started, I just encourage you to donate to Crisis Magazine, www.crisismagazine.com/support. Okay, so let's go ahead and get started. So Pope Francis, like I said, last week announced that he was going to consecrate Russia and Ukraine to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. And he announced at the time that a cardinal would join him and do it at Fatima as well at the same time with the same language. Then a few days later, by the Vatican that he would invite all the bishops of the world to join him in the consecration. And then today, March 22nd, it was announced that the text of the consecration prayer was released. That just happened just a few minutes ago, actually. And so we have all this information. And so there's a lot of talk going on in the Catholic world about the consecration of Russia, about what does it mean, what's the background of it, things like that. And I would just say, if you know somebody, if you have a friend, a Catholic friend, or somebody you know, that is interested in this, but not really sure what it is, this is a great podcast, I think, to send to them, because I'm going to go overview all the way from the background of the origins of this to what's happened in the past, and also what's happening this week. So first, the background on Our Lady of Fatima. So three children in Fatima, Portugal, back in 1917, had visions of the Virgin Mary. And basically, she gave them certain messages over, I think it was a 8-month period, something like that, May to October of 1917, where she gave them various messages. And one of the messages that she gave to them was the fact she requested that they would consecrate Russia, that she asked the Pope, I should say, to consecrate Russia. And here, I'll pull it up on the screen. I'll read it to you. This is the third apparition, which happened July 13th, 1917. Said, to prevent this, I come to ask the consecration of Russia to my Immaculate Heart and the communion of reparation on the first Saturdays. They listen to my request. Russia will be converted and there will be peace. If not, she will scatter her heirs throughout the world, provoking wars and persecutions of the church. The good will be martyrized. The Holy Father will have much to suffer. Various nations will be annihilated. In the end, my Immaculate Heart will triumph. The Holy Father will consecrate Russia to me and will be converted, and a certain period of peace will be granted to the world. So we see from that request, that third apparition to the children, that she asked for the Holy Father to consecrate Russia. And these good things would happen. There would be a period of peace in the world. Russia would be converted. And then later, two of the children ended up dying just a couple years after these visions. And years later, in 1929, Our Lady appeared again to Sister Lucia, who was one of the children. Now she was a religious sister. And in 1929, she repeated the request for the consecration of Russia. And she was a little more specific this time. She said, the moment has come in which God asked the Holy Father, in union with all the bishops of the world, to make the consecration of Russia to my Immaculate Heart, promising to save it by this means. There are so many souls whom the justice of God condemns for sins committed against me that I have come to ask reparation. Sacrifice yourself for this intention and pray. So she specifically asked that the Holy Father, in union with the bishops of the world, make a consecration of Russia to my Immaculate Heart. So now we have a little more details. We have the Pope, in union with all the bishops, consecrates Russia to the Immaculate Heart. And if that happens, then the heirs of Russia will not spread throughout the world. Russia will be converted, and there will be a period of peace in the world. So that was basically the initial request. Now, we also need to know the context of when this was happening. This was happening, of course, the initial visions were in 1970. Right before the vision started, there had actually been the February Revolution in Russia, where the Tsar was overthrown. He abdicated the throne, and there was a provisional government running Russia at that point. And then the visions started in May, and then in October they stopped. But then just a few weeks later is when the October Revolution happened, in which the Bolsheviks took over, and Lenin and the rest of his gang of thugs took over, and we now have what ended up being Communist Soviet Union. So you see, Russia played a major part in these visions, because, of course, Russia was playing a major part in the world, a great part for evil in this case, because of the overthrow of the Tsar, the Christian Tsar, and the institution of the atheistic Communist Soviet Union, which would try to spread its errors definitely throughout the world and was successful in a lot of ways. Now, after the 1929 request, Our Lady did basically send a message to the Holy Father requesting that this would happen. And the Pope at the time was Pius the 11th. And he did not, to my knowledge, I don't think he did anything about it. But then over time, various popes did do something, did do various consecrations. Now, Taylor Marshall posted on Twitter last week a chart that he got from somebody that basically shows various consecrations. And I'll put it up here on the screen for those who are watching, but I'll explain it to you for those who are just listening. And basically, it's the various qualifications to make a consecration valid, order all the bishops, consecration to Russia, Immaculate Heart, various things like that. And it shows that there have been at least eight different ones. Pius XII, three different times, performed a consecration. On one occasion, July 1952, he performed it, and he did specifically mention Russia, and he did to consecrate to the Immaculate Heart. But he did not ask all the bishops to join him. Then Paul VI did a kind of a consecration in 1964. John Paul II, then 1980, twice in 1981, once in 1982, did a consecration, but none of those really fell under the auspices of this consecration of Russia to the Immaculate Heart. Then in 1984, John Paul II did ask the bishops of the world to unite him in a consecration of the world. He did not mention Russia, and I don't believe, according to his chart, he did not actually mention the Immaculate Heart of Mary. So what we have then is a controversy of whether or not did any of these count? Were any of these the consecration that Our Lady requested, Our Lady of Fatima requested back in 1917 and again in 1929? A lot of Fatima watchers said no. In fact, I'd probably argue that most people who are devoted to Our Lady of Fatima and really follow these things, they probably would have argued no. In 2000, the Vatican came out and said that yes, the consecration had occurred, that it was accepted by heaven, that Sister Lucia herself had said that this was the consecration that was requested, the 1984 consecration, that is. And so then there was some dispute about, did Sister Lucia really say this? What did she really say? Did she say it was accepted by heaven? Did she say it was the consecration requested? I'm not going to get into all the details of that. Just suffice it to say that after 2000, a lot of Catholics did consider the consecration had occurred in 1984. They took the Vatican's word for it, and they said, yes, this happened. But there was a significant number of people who were very devoted to the consecration and Our Lady of Fatima who said, no, this was actually not a valid consecration. This was did not fulfill the request, I should say, that Our Lady asked. Now, before we get into specifically the upcoming consecration, the Holy Father said that he's going to perform the act of consecration on March 25th, this Friday, and that a cardinal in Fatima would do it as well. But then he also invited all the bishops of the world to do it. And like I said, he's released the text. Before we get into that, though, I want to take a step back for a minute because we need to put this in context. What is Our Lady of Fatima? What is this event that happened in 1917? Fundamentally, we have to remember it's a private revelation. And in the Catholic Church, there is a specific genre of revelations called private revelations. There's public revelations and there's private revelations. Public revelations are basically those things that are found in the sacred scriptures. And it's God revealing himself to somebody or to a group of people with the purpose of revealing something for the entire world to know and to be bound to and obliged to be bound to it. And the Catholic Church believes that public revelation ended with the death of the last apostle, John the Apostle. After John the Apostle, there was no more public revelation. I mean, there was no more new revelation that was going to be given to the world that would bind everybody in conscience to follow it. So, for example, we're not like Mormons. Mormons believe that in the 19th century, the angel Moroni appeared to Joseph, the prophet, the so-called prophet Joseph Smith, and gave a new revelation that was added to the previous revelation. Obviously, Islam believes that Muhammad received a new revelation. However, Catholics do not believe there is any new public revelation after the death of the last apostle. What this means in practice is you don't have to follow. If you just follow, I should say, let's do it in a positive way. If you just follow everything in public revelation, you will be saved. You don't have to know about or follow or believe in any private revelation in order to be saved. All we need for salvation is public revelation. That's all we need. And of course, we know what public revelation is through scripture and tradition. That's how Catholics know what public revelation is. Scripture and tradition is what gives us and allows us to know what public revelation is. However, that doesn't mean that God does not reveal himself to individuals. There's stories, so many stories of saints who have received visions of our Lord. I mean, if you read the story of Catherine Siena, she received many visions of our Lord and various saints. Other saints have received this. St. Francis, when he received the stigmata, that's obviously a revelation from heaven of the stigmata, the angel that pierced his hands and his feet and his side with his stigmata. All these things are private revelations, which means they are, it doesn't mean that they didn't happen or they're not true. It just means that we're not bound to believe in them in order to be safe. I don't have to believe that St. Francis received the stigmata in order to be saved. Now, obviously, I do. St. Francis is the best saint of them all, and the stigmata is a sign of God's closeness to him and how much he was modeled himself after Christ, but I'm not required to. Now, there's another genre of private revelations that are basically considered like Marian apparitions. This is where Mary appears to a person, to a small group of people, and she gives messages. And these messages are intended to be made public. Their message is not just simply to the people. Like, for example, St. Catherine, many of her messages were directly to her. But for these Marian apparitions, they were given some type of message that was to be made more public. They were not a public revelation, but they were a private revelation to be made known to other people. Now, a private revelation, I want to read to you the definition of a private revelation in the old Catholic Encyclopedia. This is from 1907. And he defined it like this. He said, there are two kinds of revelations, universal revelations, which are contained in the Bible or in the positive apostolic tradition transmitted by the church. That's public revelation. These ended with the preaching of the apostles and must be believed by all. So that's public revelations. The second type of revelation is particular or private revelations, which are constantly occurring among Christians. When the church approves private revelations, she declares only that there is nothing in them contrary to faith or good morals, and that they may be read without danger or even with profit. No obligation is thereby imposed on the faithful to believe them. In other words, a private revelation given to somebody, we're not obliged to believe that it actually happened. All the church is simply saying is that nothing was said in this private revelation that's contrary to the faith, and that we can believe them as Catholics, that they're really apparitions, really revelations, and we can profit from them often, from what is said in them. So, for example, when Our Lady might appear in an apparition and urge everybody to pray the rosary, we can profit a lot by listening to her. But ultimately, we're not required to believe them. Pope Benedict the 14th said, it is not obligatory nor even possible to give them the assent of Catholic faith, but only of human faith in conformity with the dictates of prudence, which presents them to us as probable and worthy of pious belief. That's a great definition by Pope Benedict the 14th. We're not giving them the assent of Catholic faith, meaning these are part of the divine revelation of Catholic faith. We're merely giving them a human faith. We're trusting ourselves to them. We're giving our faith to them that they are in conformity with the Catholic faith and within the bounds of prudence. So that's a great way to look at it. I also would say one thing about public revelation is that because it's binding on all, it really has a universal applicability. Now, it doesn't mean that these revelations didn't happen at a specific time and place. The great thing about the Catholic faith is it's incarnational. It happens in a very specific time and place, and it's formed by that. The initial revelation is formed by that. So when God revealed himself to Abraham or to David, of course, our Lord's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ, the teachings of St. Paul or something like that, all those things happen in time and place, but they have universal application. However, we have to understand, divide the universal application from the specifics of time and place. So when our Lord teaches us a parable, he used it in the language of first century Judaism. And he used a lot of agricultural analogies and metaphors and things of that nature. These weren't studies on how to do agriculture. So, for example, if he talked about how to something about farming, or about investing or something like that, the point isn't to be a universal application of those practical human practices, but instead some universal truth that he's trying to convey. Now, the same is true of private revelations in the sense that they are for a specific time and place, meaning they are given to individuals, and they're given in such a way that the individual, the visionary, can understand them. If, for example, Our Lady appeared to Bernadette, St. Bernadette, at Our Lady of Lourdes, in some way using imagery from 21st century America, there's no way that St. Bernadette would have understood it and been able to convey it to others. So she always, when Our Lady appears, she does it in a way that the visionary can understand. And so she puts herself in a way in that time and place, just like our Lord did back in the first century Palestine. And so we have to be careful in that when we interpret these visions and these apparitions, that we don't that we understand that they're confined to a time and place, so to speak. They're not universal like public revelations are. And even when we understand them, we have to take out the way they're presented to the visionary from the application that goes beyond just the visionary. So that's an important point to remember. Now, I want to make something very clear. Talking about them as private revelations does not dismiss them as something unimportant. Yes, it is true a Catholic does not have to believe in them. But the fact of the matter is the church has actually put some of these visions into her liturgy. So if you think about the big three Marian apparitions of Our Lady of Guadalupe, Our Lady of Lourdes, and Our Lady of Fatima, each of them have a liturgical days on the calendar. And so I think that's very important to remember that, because the church is basically saying, yes, these are private revelations, but we think they're so important. We think they're so needful that we're going to actually put them on the calendar of the Catholic Church, the liturgical calendar. That's a real statement. I think that's a way that we can kind of distinguish levels of private revelation, so to speak. The ones that are the most important versus the ones that might not be quite as important. If the church puts it on the liturgical calendar, she's telling us it's something we probably should listen to. So let's talk then about the specific consecration. Now, I want to make another thing very clear. When I talk about the consecration, about the visions of Our Lady of Fatima and all of this related to that, nothing I say, I want to make this clear, nothing I say should diminish my belief or your belief that this really happened. I do believe Our Lady appeared to the three children in Fatima. I believe she gave them messages, and I believe they faithfully and honestly transmitted those messages to us. And so I want to make sure that's very clear. All I'm talking about here is the interpretation of those messages and understanding those messages, not discounting them or acting like they didn't happen or like possibly they didn't happen. I do believe they happened. The first thing I think, but here's how I want to talk about the different questions surrounding the consecration and the idea of consecrating Russia. First is the question, we ran this at Crisis Magazine last week. One of our writers, Wendell Hall, talked about this. What does it mean to consecrate a country? In the Catholic Church, we consecrate a lot of things. We consecrate buildings, for example, for use in Holy Mass. So a church is consecrated. And in fact, if a church is ever, maybe the parish is shut down, the building itself actually goes through a ceremony in which it's deconsecrated because it's no longer set aside for sacred use. And that's an important definition there. Consecration is setting something aside for a sacred purpose. We consecrate bishops. Bishops are actually not ordained, they're consecrated because it is the sacrament of holy orders they're receiving, but we use the term consecration because as a priest, they're already ordained, but now they're consecrated as bishops. And that's setting them aside for a sacred purpose. We will consecrate things, like we might consecrate a bell or other inanimate objects. And we do that because we're saying we're setting this aside for a sacred purpose. It's not to be used for something secular. And that makes sense when you're talking about a church building or a bishop or a church bell or something like that. But what about a country? What does it mean to consecrate Russia? It means to set it aside for a sacred purpose if we go by the definition of consecration. But what does that mean? Obviously, even if you consecrate a country, you're still going to have sinners in the country. Obviously, the whole country is going to be made up of sinners. They're going to be doing secular work. So if you're talking about, for example, you shouldn't have pop concerts in a church. It shouldn't be used for secular purposes. Well, obviously, a country is still going to be full of secular purposes, secular activities. So what does it mean to consecrate a country? I think that's an important question. I don't really have an answer to that one. My opinion is that what Our Lady was basically saying is that we want you to set aside Russia in a special way, a way no other country is, for a specific purpose. We want the Holy Father to pray and offer up, in a sense, Russia to our Lord to Immaculate Heart of Mary, I should say, for a sacred purpose. Doesn't mean no secular activities happens in Russia. It doesn't mean anything like that. But for somehow, Russia will be a means by which many people will be saved. That's how I interpret it. To consecrate Russia means that it's setting aside Russia for a sacred purpose in a very general sense, that will be used for the salvation of many. I think that's what Our Lady was talking about. But something to note there. Another thing, a question is, how exactly is the consecration supposed to happen? This is where a lot of the debate happens. We saw where in the first request, Our Lady said, I come to ask the consecration of Russia to my Immaculate Heart. And then in the second request, she says, I ask the Holy Father, God asked the Holy Father in union with all the bishops of the world to make the consecration of Russia to my Immaculate Heart. So in both cases, asking to consecrate Russia to my Immaculate Heart. Now, as I already mentioned, there's been consecrations in the past that did not mention the Immaculate Heart. They didn't mention Russia. They weren't in union with all the bishops. So a lot of people say those three different things didn't happen, then it didn't really happen. Now, I think Bishop Athanasius Schneider, let me pull this up real quick. Bishop Athanasius Schneider in an interview at 1 Peter 5 yesterday, I linked to this in the show notes for you. He was asked specifically about what are the essential elements of a consecration, of the consecration prayer. What should they be? This is before the text of the Vatican came out. He answered, he said, in Our Lady's request, one must distinguish essential from secondary elements. That's a great point. What's essential to what Our Lady asked and what's secondary? The essential elements, in my opinion, this is Bishop Schneider speaking, are the consecration to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, not just to the Mother God or Blessed Virgin Mary. She asked for the Immaculate Heart. And if you look at further at some of her messages, she talks about the fact that this is a sign of her Immaculate Heart reigning. This isn't just a generic prayer to Our Lady. It's to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. So Bishop Schneider says, first, it has to be a consecration to the Immaculate Heart. Second, the explicit mention of Russia. But then Bishop Schneider goes on to say, the additional mention of another nation close to Russia or of all nations of the world will not invalidate the consecration since the essential element of Russia is included. So note that that's a very important point. Bishop Schneider is saying, and I agree with him, by the way, on this, that Russia does need to be explicitly mentioned, but it's okay to mention the rest of the world or Ukraine. In this case, Ukraine is interesting because Ukraine was actually part of Russia, or at least most of modern Ukraine was part of Russia of the time when Our Lady asked this in 1929. So mentioning Ukraine doesn't really invalidate. And Bishop Schneider, I think, is right that when he says that mentioning the rest of the world wouldn't invalidate it either, because there's still an explicit mention of Russia. And then the third thing he says is it has been made in union with all the bishops. But then Bishop Schneider goes on to say, this union does not have to include 100% of the bishops, quantitatively speaking, but the entire episcopate in a moral sense. So in a similar way, were the Pope and an ecumenical council to join a doctrinally sound minority and reject a heterodox majority, the doctrine and dogma promulgated would be the teaching of church, even though it was proclaimed by the Pope together with the minor part of the episcopate. In other words, there needs to be a moral unanimity of the bishops. Doesn't mean every single bishop has to do it, It doesn't even mean every single bishop has to agree with it, but it does mean that there has to be the Pope in union with the bishops that he invited them all would do it together. And I think that would be enough to be a valid consecration as Our Lady requested. Because notice, she did not get into specifics. She did not say every single bishop has to do it. She simply said in union with all the bishops of the world. She mentions Russia, but she doesn't say you can't add other countries or add the rest of the world. She does say consecrate. So the word consecration or consecrate does need to be in the prayer, in my opinion. It would make sense. And so let's look at the actual consecration prayer then. Now, I will say, so it was just released a little bit ago. Now, I will say it's a long prayer. It's kind of the, I don't know, it's the modern way of doing things. It's very meandering. It's kind of like as a former Protestant, I remember the old discussion about how you don't have these lengthy prayers that just make yourself sound good, like the Pharisees had that Our Lord condemned. This goes on for a long time. It has a lot in there. I don't necessarily think is necessary. And a lot of it's kind of a modern way of praying, which I don't really, I'm not really fond of. We'll just say that. However, at the end, it does say, and I'll pull this up on the screen. It says, therefore, Mother of God and our Mother, to your Immaculate Heart, we solemnly entrust and consecrate ourselves, the Church, and all humanity, especially Russia and Ukraine. Accept this act that we carry out with confidence and love. Grant that war may end and peace spread throughout the world. And then it goes on. And that's just a small part of it. The important part of it is, to your Immaculate Heart, we solemnly entrust and consecrate ourselves, the Church, and all humanity, especially Russia and Ukraine. So it mentions consecration. It mentions Immaculate Heart. It mentions Russia. And in my mind, and I think Bishop Schneider would agree with me on this, in my mind, that's all the elements we need. I think it's interesting that, of course, the Vatican said in 2000 that consecration already happened, and now they're doing one again, which leads me to believe somebody at the Vatican, maybe Pope Francis himself, didn't actually think it was, didn't actually really happen in 1984. Or maybe it happened, they're doing another one or something like that. Ultimately, though, I feel like this is enough. This follows Our Lady's request. Everything Our Lady said to do is being done in this case. It's the Pope in union with the bishops consecrating Russia to the Immaculate Heart. That's what's being asked for. We have to remember, when we're looking at these things, our faith is, it's the consecration is not like a computer password or a recipe where it's like, okay, if you get one little element wrong, the whole thing is ruined. That's not the way it works. It's more a matter of, as long as you get the main things right, then the intention is there. Because Our Lady did not say, here's the text of the consecration you need to do, then I would say anything that basically follows the general principles of what she asked for would be valid. I mean, I think it's legitimate to say that Pope Pius XII in 1952 did not do it in union with all the bishops. He mentioned Russia. He mentioned Immaculate Heart. In 1984, John Paul II II did not mention Russia. I don't think he mentioned the Immaculate Heart either, although he was in union with the bishops. So I think it's legitimate to say it wasn't really what she asked, whereas this does seem to be what she asked. It does seem to be in obedience to what she asked for. When we start adding more specifics to exactly what she asked for, I think that's when we cause some problems there. So I think we just need to be careful not to add more than what Our Lady asked for. Now, another question we have to ask then is, let's say this Friday's consecration is valid and it is what Our Lady asked for. So then what happens? What happens at that point? I would caution that we would not be like first century Jews. And what I mean by that is, the first century Jews had a very specific idea of what the Messiah would be, that he'd be a political ruler that would overthrow the enemies of Israel and institute a reign of peace in the world. Well, we know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the promised one of the Jewish scriptures. And he did fulfill in every way all the prophecies about him that were found in the Old Testament. However, he did not fulfill them in any way that most first century Jews thought that he would fulfill them. And so they rejected him as Messiah. And that's sad. That's one of the tragedies of human history. Probably one of the great tragedies of human history is our Lord came to his people and his people rejected him. And he even set up and promised all these things about how it would happen. And he did it just like he said, and they still rejected him. However, I think we should be a little bit sympathetic to the first century Jews in the sense that I can see when you read the Old Testament why they thought something different than what actually happened. And so I think we need to do the same thing when we think about the consecration. If it happens, we're told the errors of Russia will be overcome and that there will be an era of peace throughout the world. What does that mean? I think the fact that our Lord came as the Prince of Peace, and peace did not come in the sense that we think of it, in the sense of a cessation of all wars, should guard our expectations. It should temper our expectations that we should not expect all of a sudden all wars to cease after this happens, instantaneously or even quickly. I don't think there's never been an era of true universal peace in the world where there was no conflict at all. And I don't think there will be. I mean, that would contradict the scriptures and divine revelation, what it says about the fall of man and the fact that our fallen human nature still exists. There will not be an era of true peace until the second coming. That's when the era of universal peace will happen. However, I do think it's very possible and probable there will be some increase in peace in the world that occurs because of the consecration. I do think that would happen. Also, the conversion of Russia, what does that mean? Of course, Russia has been for a long time a Christian country. It was Orthodox Christian for hundreds of years. And before the fall of the Tsar Empire, it was a faithful Orthodox Christian country in a lot of ways. However, what does it mean, the conversion of Russia? Because after the fall of the Soviet Union, there has been a resurgence of Christianity in Russia. It's partial. It's not complete or anything like that. I wouldn't call them a Christian country any more than I would call America a Christian country. Yet at the same time, I would say Christianity has been on the rise in Russia over the past 30 years. So what does a conversion of Russia mean? I mean, one way to interpret it is simply that maybe that the Russian Orthodox Church will be reunited with the Catholic Church. That would obviously be the dream. That would be the great thing. But a conversion of Russia, I don't think we really know what it would look like. I think we would just have to wait and see. And I think we should not be too quick to say, well, that didn't happen the way I expected, so the consecration wasn't valid. I don't think that's the way it should work. We're being like the first century Jews when we do that. I also think there's a lot of wisdom in Bishop Schneider, what he said the other day to 1 Peter 5 about this. He was asked, like, what should we expect if the consecration happens? He says, the effect of the act of the consecration of Russia to the Immaculate of Mary, even done in a perfect way according to the request of Our Lady, should not be understood as if it were a sacrament whose effect comes from its valid celebration, ex opere operato. An act of consecration, theologically speaking, is a sacramental whose effect depends mainly on the Church's prayer of impenetration. Catholic theology specifies that sacramentals do not produce grace, but prepare for it. I think that's a very important point. He goes on to say, an act of consecration does not have an automatic, immediate, and spectacular or sensational effect. And so, and God, in his sovereign, wise, and mysterious providence, reserves to himself the right to determine the time and manner of realizing the effects of a consecration. That, I think that is great wisdom from one of our wisest and most holy shepherds we have today, Bishop Anthony Schneider. An act of consecration is not a sacrament. When I receive Holy Communion, if I receive in a state of grace, I automatically, guaranteed, receive grace. There's no way around it because that's the way the sacraments work. If you baptize somebody validly, they automatically receive the effects of the sacrament, the graces of the sacrament. It can't be prevented. However, a sacramental, it prepares us for grace. It opens us up for grace. It makes it possible to receive those graces. And so when we pray the rosary, for example, we could pray it in such a way we receive no graces. When we sign holy water, when we have holy water and we sign it on our foreheads and on ourselves, we are opening ourselves up to that grace, but we could reject it. If we do it in a way that's not open to the graces, we could not get it. So the same thing with the act of consecration. It's not a magic trick. It's not that all of a sudden, if the Pope does this and all the bishops do this on Friday, that Saturday, the Patriarch of Moscow will announce the reunion with Rome and Putin will stop the war and then there will be peace on earth. That's not the way this works. And so we have to make sure we understand that. It's a sacramental that prepares us for grace, and that's how we should treat it. So my hope and my prayer would be that this, by doing this act of consecration, we will see a reign of peace. And we will see the conversion of Russia. It might not be the way we expect to see it, But God is not bound to act in the way we expect him to. He acts in the way he thinks is best. And so I think that's what we should be open to. And that's what we really should be praying for, is that Our Lady's request is fulfilled, and that a reign of peace and the conversion of Russia happens in the way God wills it to happen. Not in the way we want it to happen, but in the way God wants it to happen. Now, hopefully, another prayer of mine, to be honest, is that this act of consecration will end the debate about whether it happened or not. I understand the debate. I respect a lot of people who I differ with on whether or not, you know, what needs to happen for it to be valid or whatnot. I think ultimately this comes down to a problem of trust. We have reason to not trust our church leaders from lots of ways in which they've violated our trust. And so we don't really trust them when they say they're going to do something. We don't necessarily trust the Pope when he says he's going to do something. And so we assume they're not going to do it right. We assume that it's not going to really be valid. But I think we should go into this consecration with open hearts and with an open mind that, yes, this is a valid consecration. This is what Our Lady wants. So even if things afterwards don't happen the way we expect them to, I think we should honestly end the debate after Friday about whether or not the act of consecration happened, whether or not Our Lady's request was fulfilled. I will also say one last thing before I wrap it up here. I think it's this whole action has been a very good thing, what Pope Francis is doing. I joked on Twitter, like, who had on their 2022 bingo card that Pope Francis would consecrate Russia to the Immaculate Heart? I don't think anybody really expected this. If you did, God bless you. I sure didn't. It's kind of like only Nixon can go to China. Pope Francis has seemed to be the Pope who's the most, friendly with communism and the most politically correct, in the sense that he wouldn't want to offend sensibilities in Russia. But yet he's the one doing this. And I think this is a great sign that this is, I think this is another sign, this is an act of God. This is happening because God works through even the most flawed people to bring about his grace, to bring about what he wants. And I think in this case, we have a flawed Pope. I mean, obviously all popes are flawed, but this one seems particularly so, but he is the one doing it. And so I think we should be very thankful. And I'm very happy to see that many Catholics are uniting behind this, because I think if a more conservative Pope like Benedict had called for this, a lot of the more liberal bishops might not have gone along with it. But Pope Francis calling for it, I think is really kind of made it so almost every bishop is like behind it. And also the fact that there's this war going on in Ukraine, everybody's behind stopping and ending. I think that's another thing that's caused it to happen. So we should be very thankful for that. And everybody, I would just encourage you to pray. Pray obviously on Friday if your bishop is doing a public act of consecration or a mass and act of consecration. I encourage you to go and join them. If your parish is doing it, go to Mass on Friday in particular and pray in union with the Pope and all the bishops for an act of consecration of Russia to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Okay, that's it for now. Until next time, everybody, God love you.